Right at the very start of our series of studies in this fascinating Old Testament book, we read the story of the marvelous story, really, of the birth of the child, Samuel. This child who was destined to turn the tide, spiritually speaking, in the nation, and to bring the nation back to God. And in these early chapters, we learned of how that vulnerable child, was it at the age of 3 or something like that vulnerable child was handed over into the custody of Eli, the backslidden high priest of a broken down, decadent religious system. Isn't that strange? And in that context, a context of terrible evil, really, the child was kept and the child was prepared for its future work. We could tell exactly the same kind of story, for example, of another great leader of the people of God, Moses, who, as a child, still in his carrycot, Moses, the child, significant yet to be in the great exodus of the people of God from Egypt, was handed over into the custody of Pharaoh's daughter to be brought up and to be trained in the household and in the religious and legal system of Egypt. That is, brought up in Pharaoh's court in an atmosphere of godlessness that was foreign to the whole ethos of the people of Israel. But neither Samuel nor Moses were harmed. And in these dreadful contexts, they were kept by the power of God. They were prepared for the future by the power of God, and in the fullness of time they were set in their appointed place, exactly where God wanted. And now in this chapter of Samuel, we see the same kind of thing with David. This man, young man, destined to be the king of Israel, destined to play a part in the spiritual history of mankind that is almost without parallel. We see this young man, David, anointed by Samuel. We saw last week in the story of Goliath, David and Goliath, how David had been trained by life's experiences, life's ordinary experiences, to be a shepherd and to be a soldier. Let's say what we said last week, lest any of us missed it. It wasn't a miracle that David was able, with his first shot from the sling, to hit Goliath right between the eyes. It wasn't miracle, nor was it accidental. It was the result of years of training and practice. And if he hadn't trained to be a good shot with a sling, if he hadn't practiced, if he hadn't made use of these ordinary opportunities that he had, he would never have been able so swiftly and so competently to overcome the Philistine giant. And all that is now behind David. And as a result of his victory over Goliath, we see David, at least I see David, to be now established in a situation of threefold danger. We see him, first of all, right in the forefront of the public eye, right out front, known to everybody. Every move he made was public property. I was giving the charges to a young man at his ordination on Wednesday. I pointed out to him that one of the costly businesses of being a minister is that you are always out front. And it's a very vulnerable place, and it's a very dangerous place. Oh, any here who are called to public Christian service, recognize that you are a marked man or woman. Marked, not least, by the devil. First place of danger, right in the forefront of the public eye. The second element of David's situation of danger was that he was right at the peak of his popularity. They couldn't say enough. Everything he did was wonderful. Everywhere he went, there were hallelujahs. He couldn't do a thing wrong. Now, that's a very, very, very dangerous position to be in. You may say, oh, that's never likely to happen to me or to us. Well, perhaps in the providence of God it will never happen. I often feel that there are very, very few people, Christian people, who can stand being popular. The third element of David's dangerous situation was this. As a direct result of his victory over Goliath, we find this young man, David, brought now right into the court of Saul to live in the closest proximity to a man who was increasingly becoming the servant of the devil. A man who puts David's life in danger again and again and again. Now, there is a lesson to be learned here, a very important lesson, although we deal with it quite briefly tonight. It is first of all this. We've seen Moses going into a situation of danger, Samuel going into a situation of danger, David going into a situation of danger, not by their own choice, but by the overruling providence of God. And the first lesson we have to learn here is this, that God, it's very important, God is never afraid of evil. Oh, I'm not going to say much about that, but I want you to think about it very deeply. God is never afraid of evil. And one of the most astonishing illustrations of that is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, when choosing his 12 disciples, chose a man called Judas, whom he later called a devil, and brought him right into the heart of the work. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should ever look around for godless people and, for example, ordain them to be elders and things like that. We are talking here about the action of God, the God who is never afraid of evil. And along with that, we must be deeply persuaded of this, secondly, that God is never manipulated by evil. Evil never calls the tune. Evil never wrong-foots God. Now, this is very, very important, especially at times in our lives when we feel, as we indicated in our opening prayer, that the whole of hell is let loose against us and screaming round about us. When that happens, you remember, God is not afraid of evil, and God is never manipulated by evil. The initiative is always with God. And what I see here in this story is God moving his man right into the arena of evil. Not by accident, but as being the very place where David needs to be prepared to be the next king of Israel. We often sing, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, but we should never sing that hymn without being persuaded that God moves in a very accurate way his wonders to perform. Even when at times he seems to be working disaster, he is working wonders in respect of the future for his people and for his work. But when God moved David right into the court of Saul, right into the arena of evil, there resulted the inevitable conflict between God's man and the devil's man. Now, do you believe that there are men and women who are devil's men and women? I do. Do you believe that there are people whose significant function in life is to militate against the chosen people of God and thereby to seek to frustrate the purposes of God? I believe that with all my heart. And it's one of the things that helps us at times to cope with people when they are being very, very wicked and ruthless against us. We are able to be compassionate toward the person, because we recognize that whether they are aware of it or not, they have become a tool of the devil. And we read in this 18th chapter of 1 Samuel that the more David grew and prospered, and the more it became evident that God was with him, the more Saul's jealousy and anger and deceit came into the open. And yet at the same time, it seems, I'll go no further than that, it seems that Saul himself was not really aware that in persecuting David, he was fighting against God. In persecuting David, Saul thought he was protecting his kingdom. You see, it was his kingship that really mattered to Saul. It was his position that mattered, not his service. Now, with all that as background, and there's a fair amount of spiritual teaching in what we've said in these 10-12 minutes, I think we need to turn our thoughts now to consider this man, Saul, very carefully. Because in a real sense, he was his own tormentor. Now you think about that. There was one way of hope for Saul, and he refused to take it. Saul could have accepted his rejection from kingship. He may not have been aware of who his successor was, but he could have accepted his rejection from kingship, and in accepting a new and a more limited sphere of life and work, he could have found peace and hope to live with God and for God in a completely new set of circumstances. Now, life would have been different. He wouldn't have been the king anymore. He wouldn't have been important anymore. He wouldn't have had the right of sovereign decision anymore. All that had been taken from him because of his pride and his rebellion. But that being so, within a much more limited area, perhaps if you like, on a lower level, he could still have had a life and a service with God and for God. But he didn't. You see, he resented God's dealings with him. I wonder if there are people here tonight who feel a bit like that. I doubt if you would ever express it verbally, but deep down in your mind and heart, are you resentful of God? Has God taken something from you that you prized very, very much? Or has God denied you something that you wanted very much? Has God frustrated you? In a sense, your life beginning in a certain direction, and everything seems so full of possibility, but it has not worked out thus. Why has it not worked out thus? Well, I don't know. But in Saul's situation, it hadn't worked out because of his pride and his willfulness. And he was rejected, and the kingship was taken from him, and he resented God's dealings with him. He resented all God's ways with him. And he stood against God's man, David. And in refusing to accept this new situation, we find that Saul's whole character and life went from bad to worse. The more I read this story, the more I begin to see that Saul is trapped. And there's a very important lesson to learn here, and it is this. Oh, how sorely we often learn it. We are never free in our sinning against God and in our rebelling against his will. We may kick against God. We may refuse the constraints of God. We may say no to all the pleadings of the people of God. And we may choose our way contrary to God, but we are never free. You read it in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, about being servant to the sin that we yield to. Now all this is very practical, because you see, whether we like it or not, when we sin against God, when we rebel against his will, when in pride we go our own way in spite of all the counsel of God's word and all the constraint of God's grace, when we sin, we cannot ever go back to square one. Now let me say straight away, there is forgiveness with God. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, "Come, let us bring our reasoning to a close," says God. "Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Oh, there is forgiveness. And if there are people here this evening, as there were this morning, who need to be reassured of the forgiveness of sins, let it be said loudly and clearly and gloriously, there is forgiveness with God. Full and absolute forgiveness that will never be recalled. And God will put your sins behind his back, and he will blot them out. But things will never be the same again. You cannot go back to square one. You can't put the clock back. You can't put the calendar back. Yes, there is forgiveness. But all that has happened has created a new situation. And unless we come to terms with God in the new situation, we go the way of Saul. Yes, there is forgiveness with God. Yes, there is restoration. Yes. You only need to read the story of the prodigal to be aware of that. He was not only forgiven and cleansed, he was taken back, he was reinstated. He was the Father's beloved Son. The ring was on His finger. His place was at the table. Yes, yes, there was restoration. Oh, blessed be God for that. Otherwise, none of us would ever be able to continue in Christian service. Yes, there is restoration. But we cannot go back to square one. Because circumstances are different, life is different, and you are different. And we have to start afresh with God in the new situation as it is and as we are. Now, as we go on through this story, we'll see the same kind of thing in the life story of David. I'm thinking of that time in David's life, not when he was a novice, not when he was a young man, many, many years of faithful service to God behind him, and we have that awful story of his sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. And if you read some of the great penitential psalms, is it Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and on to Psalm 51, you will see in the story of David that for a whole year he was stuck. Because you see, he would neither confess his sin to God, nor would he accept the new situation and come to terms with God in the new situation that he had created. And in these penitential psalms you find David speaking about that year, and oh, what a hellish year it was. How he felt that his whole vitality was drying up within him. His very physical condition deteriorated. There seemed to be a burning fire within his bones, until in the end, in Psalm 51, he cries out, "Oh God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Oh God, I recognize and I repent of that which I have done. But God, here am I now, a year later. God, I can't undo what I've done. It has left scars upon me, scars upon my work. It has created all manner of complication. But God, you are my God. Here I am in this new situation. God, what can you do with me now?" And God did a great deal with David. He had a lot of work yet to do, but you know. And as I say this, I recall the first time I heard a man in a pulpit saying it, and I disagreed with the man. I thought it was a denial of the forgiveness of God. I must apologize to that preacher sometimes for disagreeing so radically with him. Because preaching on David, saying some of the things that we've just been saying, the preacher went on to say, yes, God used that man greatly from that point on to the end of his life. But David was never again as big a man as he once had been. Oh, you say, preacher, that makes solemn listening. Aye, indeed it does. And it makes a preacher think in the middle of his own sermon as to what realms of service might have been open to him. But for his sins. This man Saul that we are speaking about was his own tormentor. We see him trapped, refusing to come to terms with God in the new situation, refusing to put the past behind him, refusing to accept the limitations that God had now set upon him. And as the story of Saul goes on, we realize that we are dealing with a man who never reached repentance. He remained in bitterness, resentful of how life had treated him, resentful of how God had treated him, resentful of how Samuel had treated him, and resentful now at his own people, because all the people were going after David. And Saul began to feel, rightly I think, that everybody was against him. He was losing out on every level of his life. Well, but you see, whose fault was it? His own. He had created the old situation for which he had been weighed and found wanting and rejected. But there was a new situation which he refused. No, he said, I'm not going to be that. Where is it in the Bible that it says, the way of the transgressor is hard? I know where it says in the Bible, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the first chapter of the Epistle of James, verse 15. Here we have in Saul a man at cross purposes with God, increasingly trapped, increasingly tormented by restlessness and by fear, and increasingly warped by bitterness and by jealousy. Oh, I wonder if there are folk here tonight who have bitterness in their hearts. Oh, root it out. It's a dangerous thing. Doesn't the Epistle to the Hebrews speak about a root of bitterness? Oh, what an element of poison it is within your whole being. Well, in Saul there was bitterness and there was jealousy. And in the end, and it begins to be evident from this point onwards, in the end you see behind Saul's situation, Satan. And there seems to be no limit to what evil this man will do. Have you ever come across a Christian who had grown bitter? I wonder. Oh, you can see the ruthlessness of hell in a person like that. That's what you see in Saul. Oh, my friend, how much we need to keep close to God. I've no doubt at all that God is purposing service for us in the future. And if that be the case, then there is an enemy. Oh, keep close to God. Let the closeness of God refresh your mind and your heart and your spirit like the dew and the rain refreshing a garden. It's the only safety. Look at what we have of Paul, of Saul's degeneration here in the chapter. Look at verse 8. We have jealousy. Look at verse 9. We have resentment. Look at verse 10. We're into the demonic. All within three verses. It can be very quick. Look down now to verse 12. What do you see in Paul, in Saul? Fear. Saul was afraid. Look down to verse 15. He stood in awe. That was deeper fear. Look down to verse 29. Saul was still more afraid of David. Go back to verse 10. On the morrow an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house. Yes, he ranted and raved. There was a wild turbulence about him. He lost the place. He lost the head. Sometimes people say to me, almost with a laugh, about certain situations where they have done this. Oh, they say, oh, you know, I just lost the head. Ha, ha, ha. Listen, my friends. You're on a precipice when you do that. Right at the edge of a precipice. And there's a devil. It's not for nothing that the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not, if you can. And in that 10th verse, I think we see something of the evil temper. Bad temper. Oh, you say, preacher, it's just plain wickedness. All right. And he, if he could have done, he would have murdered David. He threw the javelin. He did it twice. And each time David managed to escape it. Look down to verse 13. Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. Retaliation. He put him out. This is the man who was going to get all sorts of benefits and privileges for killing Goliath the giant. This is the man who was promised to be the king's son-in-law. He's put out of my house. You see, temper develops into retaliation. Look down to verse 17. Saul said, here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles first. Go out and have a whole lot of battles. And of course, if the army captains know that you're the fellow who's going to be the king's son-in-law, they'll all defer to you, and they'll all say, David, you first. David right in the forefront. You know what's just occurred to me? That's exactly what David later did to the husband of Bathsheba. Sent word to the commander, set Uriah in the forefront of the battle, where he's most likely to be killed. Saul sounds very plausible here in verse 17, but you must notice that temper has become retaliation. Retaliation now has become deceit. I wonder if there are people here tonight who are double dealing with their friends or their families. Oh, be careful. You are playing with fire. And that kind of fire comes from hell. Look down to verse 22. Saul commanded his servant, speak to David in private and say, do you see what the king's doing now? He's letting it be known that he's against David. He's reached the stage of open corruption. Do you see how it develops? And you say, oh, all that in one chapter? Yes. Here is a man kicking against God, just like Saul of Tarsus kicked against Christ. But whereas Saul of Tarsus was converted in the Damascus Road and brought to repentance and faith, this man Saul resisted all of God's grace right the way through to the end. It's a relief for a few moments at the end of the sermon to turn away from Saul to David. To begin to see in him a man of dedication, a man of grace, a man of faith, a man who believed that his life was in God's hand, not only for service, but as I tried to point out in the scripture reading, but also for romance and for marriage. I was thrilled when I was studying this chapter to see poor David in the first place rather apprehensive that he was going to be married off to a girl he didn't want to marry. But I could have safely left it to God, because the other daughter loved David and David loved her. And you see, David's faith was astonishing. In all this fierce opposition from Saul, there's no suggestion ever that David tried to run out, at least up to this stage, that David tried to run away from Saul. David never took things into his own hands right through to the death of Saul. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. But I want very briefly to show you, or to ask you to notice very carefully, how as early as this in the story, and a lot of years have to go past yet before David is king of Israel, but as early as this, you see the devil trying to attack David and to harm him for no other reason than this, that he is God's man. If you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, the victory parade and all the celebrations. Now, I'm quite sure the people didn't mean David any harm when they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. I think perhaps even the people thought that Saul would be pleased, because, well, after all, this is going to be the king's son-in-law. But in their praise and in their adulation and in their comparison, they put David in the way of danger, and they stirred up the envy and the enmity of Saul's heart. That's what it says in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Oh, you say, they didn't mean it. No. Have you ever known, or have you ever had to do this? Because we're all ministers one to another. Have you ever had to say, as I have had to say, "Why on earth did you take him there?" And the Christian, "Why, I didn't mean any, and I never thought." Well, you should have thought. And a Christian takes another more vulnerable Christian into a situation where there is harm done to them, terrible harm. And it's no use saying, "Oh, I didn't mean any harm." My friends, there's an enemy. And I think we need to learn far more than we have learned so far, just how much responsibility we have for each other. We are our brother's keeper. I was reading this afternoon 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, with regard to this sense of responsibility, all right, if that would cause even one of my brethren to stumble, I'll have nothing to do with that for the rest of my life. Learn the lesson, my friends, because we all exercise a fair amount of responsibility and influence. Learn the lesson how careful we must be not to put others under pressure by our impulsive actions. Because God will not hold us guiltless. Look finally at verses 14 to 16, where we read there that God was with David, and all the nation could see it. And by this process, David's integrity as a leader was being established for the future. Oh, my friends, it's all the future. I think I shocked some folk. Was it in the intercessory prayer this morning when I referred to the fact that, well, a lot of us will soon be dead? Well, we know not what a day may bring. And others must take up the work after us, and others after them, until Christ comes. You see, everything is in respect of the future. The future, the future, the future. And David, you see, was being prepared for the future. And oh, how important it is in these three verses, 5, 14, and then again verse 30, to take the old reading, in measure at least, from the Authorized Version, that David behaved himself wisely. Oh, how important it is. Stupidity is not a Christian grace. It may be great fun, it may cause a lot of laughter, may cause people to, oh, what a fellow he is, he doesn't care for anybody, but stupidity is negative. Here's a man in a grimmer situation than most of us will ever find ourselves. And David behaved himself wisely and had good success. Because you see, God was with him. But when you think of the future, you just need to look down to verse 17 and right on from there to the end of the chapter, and you see something of the wiles of the devil through the instrumentality of Saul, trying to get David under obligation to Saul, trying to get David killed in battle. But David behaved himself wisely. Do you know what I've written down in my notes? I'm just about finished. David did nothing to complicate God's ways with him. Hallelujah for David. How are you ordering your life for the immediate future, the next week or two? For example, if you've got exams next week, have you been wise? Or have you left yourself with a mountain to do in a far too limited... That's not behaving wisely. With regard to the immediate future, have you gone out of your way, really, to rile people? So that it can almost be guaranteed from the moment you start your work tomorrow morning you're going to have difficulties because of some of the things you said on Friday and some of the things you did on Friday. That's not being wise. God is the God who wants to bless you and to use you and to use you in a dimension far greater than you would ever think of for yourself. But listen, don't do anything to complicate God's ways with you. Because you see, the devil just loves us to throw caution to the winds. It is never, I don't think it is anyway, it is never, as far as I can judge, a truly Christian or spiritual thing to say, oh, blow the consequences. You may have to live with the consequences. And the consequences may narrow down quite significantly your usefulness to God. David waited upon God. David could easily have started a popular revolution within the nation and grabbed the throne. He didn't. David had grounds for refusing Saul's authority, but he didn't do it. In many ways, this was one of the hardest times of David's life. It was also the purest. He was at his best when he was under persecution by Saul. And later on in his life, when the pressure eased and the work was established and success was sure, David fell Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See the picture as we go to our closing hymn. David, full of difficulties, but going on into God's will. Saul, hardening his heart and going with every passing week further away from God. Oh, my friends, we are hearing solemn things tonight, and yet the solemnity is full of grace. And I believe that God is calling us tonight without exception, in his great love and mercy, to come back to himself. Let's sing of that in our closing hymn.